In December of 1761, Peter III became emperor of Russia. He was 33 years old, and he had been given the opportunity of a lifetime. He had been handed over a nation to rule. And the moment he stepped into the throne, all eyes were on him. And the thing that everyone was asking, the thing that everyone was wondering is, what kind of king will he be? Will he be mature? Will he be capable of running this thing, this nation? Will he be faithful and righteous? How will he act? And unfortunately, Peter's reign lasted only 6 months after being dethroned due to a coup that had been organized by his own wife. And he was known as childish, foolish, creepy, weak, and not fit to rule a kingdom. Those were his wife's words, by the way, of him. In fact, Peter III was so childish that his wife wrote in one account that one time she entered into the room and she saw a hanged rat. And so she went to Peter and was like, what's going on with that hanged rat? And he told her that that rat had committed a felony, which deserved execution by hanging. And you're like, well, no wonder she came up with this dethronement for her husband. I would have too. But anyways, throughout history, there have been stories of kings like Peter III who had everything set out for them, and yet they lost everything due to their unfaithfulness or due to their foolishness. Yet all of these stories, you could say, pale in comparison to the story we're about to learn today, to the story of how Saul lost his kingship. Just to give you a little bit of context, if you remember, in chapter 11, Saul was finally crowned king, right? And then in chapter 12, we learned that if God was to be with Israel's king, that king had to be obedient to God's word. And in this case, it wasn't just to be obedient to the Torah. It was to be obedient to the revelation of God through the prophet of God, and that was Samuel. So whatever the commandment was, Saul had to prove himself that he was going to be obedient. He was going to be obedient. And so we arrive at our chapter today, and for the first time, Saul begins to reign. He has now become king, and like with Peter III, the question that everyone's asking and wondering is, what kind of king will Saul be? Will he be an obedient king, or will he disobey God? Now, to answer this question, to see what kind of king he will be, Saul had been given a mission in chapter 10. So turn there with me for a second. Look at chapter 10, and let's look at verse 7. Let's look at Saul's mission now that he is king. He has to prove himself. Will he be obedient or will he be disobedient? So here's the mission. The mission is made up of two commands. First command, look at verse 7. It shall be when these signs come to you, Samuel says. So the signs of the receiving the Holy Spirit. Here's the command. Do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Now stop there. The historical context here is that they're at war with the Philistines. And this idiom, doing for yourself what the occasion requires, is used in other places to refer to military action. And so, in a sense, Samuel is saying, when the time comes, when you see fit, attack the Philistines. Do whatever you think is best. Just attack them. You are our deliverer, Saul. So let's see how you do. Attack the Philistines. Now look at verse 8. This is Samuel's second command to Saul. It says, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. Now, here's the command. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So what are the two commands that Saul has to follow? Number one, fight against the Philistines in whatever way seems best. And number two, wait for 7 days until I show up at Gilgal. So that's it. It's not complicated. This is the first mission of Saul as a king, and whatever he ends up doing, will prove what kind of king he will be. So this chapter, chapter 13, delineates how Saul acted in his mission, and it will teach us this lesson, that God judges the disobedient, and conversely, that God blesses the obedient. So we will learn that God judges the disobedient, and God blesses the obedient. So let's start studying the text. As I said, Saul is on a mission to prove what kind of king he will be, and this mission includes two commands. So let's outline the chapter with these two commands. Let's start with the first heading, and it's going to be this. Command number one, colon, so two dots, act against the Philistines. Command number one, act against the Philistines. Let's see how he obeys the first command. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, stop there. The first thing you need to notice is that the words 30 and 40 are in italics, which means that these numbers are actually not in the original manuscript. Someone looked at this text and said, well, that can't be right, so I'm just going to guess how old Saul was and for how long he reigned. In the Hebrew, this verse literally reads like this. Saul was a son of a year when he reigned, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. Or in other words, Saul became king when he was a one-year-old, and he reigned for only 2 years. I actually was planning to bring a PowerPoint, and then I had found a picture of a funny baby dressed as a king. And so I was going to say, that's Saul. And so obviously, we this can't be the case. He couldn't have been a one-year-old. He was at least 30 years old by then. So why does it say this? In verse 1, well, maybe the author is making fun of Saul. Maybe he's saying that he was such a bad leader that it's like, it says if he had been a one-year-old when he started to reign. But a better interpretation than that would be that by 1 year, the author seems to be speaking of the time from Saul's anointing as king in chapter 10 to his coronation in chapter 11. 1 year. And the 2 years as king seem to refer to the time that he was legitimately king from chapter 11 to today's chapter, where unfortunately Saul loses the kingship. Now this, of course, this period of losing the kingship goes from this chapter to chapter 16, but it is this period from becoming king to him losing the kingship. It's 2 years. So essentially the narrator is giving a summary of Saul's kingship in verse 1 of our chapter, and from the very start, he wants you to know, this is not the guy you want. This is not the guy we're looking for. This is not the king we need. So, you may ask also, well, how could it be that, this is something that I was wondering, how could it be that it says that he only reigned 2 years, that he stopped being king after this chapter or chapter 16, even though he was king the entire time? Well, the answer is that in the eyes of God, there was another who had been picked. And we are going to learn that today, and that was David. But in the eyes of the world, he was king until he died. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's keep studying the text and see what happens. Verse 2. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. So remember, they're at war. The first mission of Saul is to attack the Philistines, and yet we open the text and immediately we see red flags. First of all, Saul divides his company into two groups. He sends, he wants more men for himself, and Saul has, I mean, Jonathan has 1,000. And then not only that, but Jonathan, who is his son, is the one who is in Gibeah of Benjamin, which was the place nearest to the Philistines. And so it may be that Saul was scared of the Philistines, so he puts his son in the more dangerous area. And so Saul has all these soldiers, and yet it seems that he has not acted against the Philistines. And yet we come to verse 3, and we notice that somebody else takes action. Look at verse 3. It says, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, or Gibeah, same place. And the Philistines heard of it. Now, we can stop there. So this marks the first time that Jonathan is mentioned. And we learn something here. We learn that sometimes the apple does fall far from the tree. Because Jonathan is his son, but he's going to turn out to be completely different than Saul. Jonathan is brave. Jonathan is courageous. Jonathan is faithful and obedience. And so immediately, as soon as he sees that there's something that has to be done, he takes action, even though Saul does nothing. And in doing that, he completes the first mission of Saul in chapter 10, verse 7. Remember, Samuel had commanded Saul to attack the Philistines. Saul doesn't do anything. Jonathan does it. And so it's like, in a sense, the people would have been excited. It's like, yes, Israel is attacking the Philistines. The mission has been completed. Woohoo! But wait a second. it wasn't completed by Saul, but by his son. And there's a lesson in that, that a good leader acts when he has to act, whereas a bad leader waits for so long in panic until someone has to step up and take his place. And in the end, perhaps even steal the hearts of the people. And that's probably what's happened here. There would have been some family problems, I think, that they would have had here. But before you feel pity for Saul, look at what he does after this happens. So as soon as Jonathan attacks the Philistines, Saul finally decides to act. Read the second half of verse 3. It says, "Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.'" Now, stop there. So Jonathan acts. Jonathan attacks the Philistines. And as soon as Saul hears this, he's like, "All right, let's blow the trumpet. Everybody needs to know. Let the Hebrews hear." But it's interesting that in verse 4, it tells us what he called them, but it doesn't tell us the exact words that Saul uses. As if the narrator, the writer, wants us to see, to notice something weird about how he refers to the Jews. So he calls them the Hebrews. Hebrews. And what's wrong with that, you may ask? Well, this was usually a derogatory term that the Philistines used for the Jews. And not only the Philistines, but all of the enemies of God. So it's like Saul is probably not even noticing. But it's almost as if he was revealing his true colors. It's almost as if he was revealing what he really thought of themselves as Jews. It's like, sure, you got me to deliver you, but you got to understand, if you have me, you will forever be the oppressed people under enemy nations, because I'm useless. Of course, again, he most likely doesn't even notice he calls them this, but I bet they did. And then in verse 4, we are told what the people heard from the messengers that Saul would have sent throughout the land. Verse 4, it says, "All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines." Now, what's wrong with that message? Who can tell me? Right here? Yeah. That's exactly right. Jonathan did it. But what did he tell the messengers? What does he want Israel to think happened? That's right. He's taking the credit. That's exactly right. He is taking the credit. Why? Well, because again, this was his first task to fulfill. And this is his first mission as king, and so he wants everyone to believe in him. He wants everyone to have confidence in him. He wants everyone to think that in him they will find deliverance, even though he has done nothing. And so we begin to look into the heart of Saul. His reputation matters more to him than the truth. It matters more to him than his own son. It matters more to him than what God thinks of him. He lives for the praise of men. And who knows? Maybe you live for the praise of men. And maybe the desire for the praise of men causes you to lie, to make yourself look better, or to lie about yourself, or to lie that you did not do something that you did do, or that you did do something that you shouldn't have done, whatever it may be. Who knows? Maybe like Saul, you try to lie to your parents, or to your friends, or to your leaders. But the problem with that, and the problem with Saul, is that perhaps everybody in Israel could have been praising Saul, and no one could have noticed what he actually had done, that it wasn't him who had attacked the Philistines, but it was Jonathan. But who is the person who knew exactly what he had done? Who is the person who could see right through Saul, and who is the person who can see right through you if you ever tried to lie? Who is it? God. God. God saw right through Saul, and God sees right through you. He sees everything. He sees everything. Now notice the end of verse 4. It says that the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. And why is that? Well, because the first command had already been fulfilled. It's like mission number one or command number one, check. Let's go to the next place to fulfill the next command. So let's go to our next heading. Command number two, wait for Samuel at Gilgal. Wait for Samuel at Gilgal. It's a simple command, Very simple command. So let's see how he does. Verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. So remember, Jonathan has smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and so now the Philistines are angry. They're angry, and they're trying to come and fight Israel. And verse 5 is supposed to intimidate you. I mean, this is a massive army. This is 10 times more than what Saul had in verse 2, and this is 6,000 more horsemen. So 10 times more men, 6,000 more horsemen. And they're marching down to fight with Israel. Now look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people, referring to Saul's soldiers, hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. I mean, just imagine, you have this massive army coming to attack Saul and the Jews, and you have all of Saul's soldiers just scrambling for a place to hide themselves. They are terrified. They are terrified. It's like they're saying, they're coming for us. Run, hide. Well, where? We'll hide in the caves and the thickets and the cliffs and the cellars and the pits. I mean, the repetition just implies this is a mess. You have a guy hiding in a tree and other people trying to bury themselves in a pit and hide in the caves. Wherever it is, just hide. We are helpless. Helpless. Verse 7. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. Notice how the narrator calls them Hebrews, as they were cowering from battle. He's borrowing Saul's insult to them. Keep reading. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Again, by this refers to the soldiers. It's like the people that did not run away from Saul to hide. The people that stayed, they stayed with him, but they're trembling. And all of this goes to show a lesson that we've repeated again, time and again here through our study, and it is this, that a people will not rise above their leaders. A people will not rise above their leadership, whether it's a sports team, whether it's a classroom or an organization or a home or a church or a society, whatever it is, a people will not rise above their leaders. In morality and values and faithfulness and ethics, whatever it is, under the sovereignty of God, the future of any group hangs in the balance of leadership. Leadership. And then therefore, you need to answer the question, what type of leader will you be? And remember, leadership is influence, guys. And you already have influence. Don't you have influence with your friends, with your siblings, with the people around you? Right? And the more you grow, the older you grow, the more influence you'll be given. What type of leader will you be? And not only that, how will you pick your leaders, your influencers, as they call them? You need to be a leader under authority. A leader who is obedient to the word of God, and you need to pick the right leaders who model that for you. A leader under authority. God, my king, he is my authority, and I lead under his law. I lead by his law. I'm obedient to him. So a people will follow the leadership. So insecure, disobedient Saul trembles and hides behind the garbage before he's going to be king, and now he trembles and hides in battle, and everybody else follows him because they will be just like their king. Now look at verse 8. It says, now he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. And that's exactly what he had been commanded to do. Keep reading. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So for 7 days, Saul waited for Samuel to arrive, and every single day the soldiers are abandoning him. I mean, he's waiting for 7 days, and he's not rallying up the people for battle. He's not pulling off an Aragorn speech. He's not. He's just cowarding. He's probably walking around every single day asking people, like, have you seen Samuel? Where is Samuel? Where is he? When is he going to show up? He's just nervous, and everybody's leaving. Now, I got to stop there and ask you this. What? Think about it. What should he have done? And even more, what will you do when everything seems to be falling apart in your life, when the enemy is encroaching in your life, when Let's put it this way. When you have no other option than to trust God, wait patiently for him. What will you do? What will you do when very difficult situations come and all you can do is to say, God, please help me? What should Saul have done? And what should any person do in that circumstance? What do you think? Caleb? Wait and trust the Lord. Clara? Yeah, exactly. Wait patiently. Trust the Lord. First Peter, cast all your anxieties on him because he... I can't believe I forgot the text. Who can remember? Who can... He cares for you. That was a test. I'm just kidding. Because he cares for you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. But like the people who had no trust in God and therefore they demanded a king after their own heart, their king turned out just like them. There is no ounce of trust in his heart towards God. So unfortunately, he takes matters into his own hands. Look at verse 9. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. He usurps the office of priest. He disobeys Samuel and offers the burnt offering himself. And you got to understand why he did it. I mean, according to him, he had to offer the burnt offering to gain the favor of God in this battle against the Philistines. So in reality, he's committing the same sin that the Jews committed in chapters 5 through 7. When they regarded the presence of God as a lucky charm, right? It's like if we have the presence of God, if we have the ark, we will be victorious. And so he's saying, as long as I offer this sacrifice, God is on my side. God will deliver me. He serves me if I follow the right procedure. Now, do you remember what happened to all those people who regarded the presence of God as a lucky charm? What happened to them? That's right. They died. They were judged. They were burned. Right? And it's amazing also that Saul has been stagnant and inactive and passive throughout this entire chapter, so much that his son had to do his job in the first place, and yet the first thing that he does when he takes action is disobey. And by the way, that answers a question we started with. What kind of king will this king be? He will be a disobedient king. A disobedient king. Now, things get real awkward after this. Look at verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. I mean, can you imagine the scene? He just took the place of Samuel, and immediately he hears the horn, most likely, or somebody comes to him and says, Your Majesty, Samuel has arrived. And it's like, I bet he just shrunk in fear, in embarrassment. He could hide the last mess up by telling everyone that he had gone to battle, but in this occasion, there is no hiding. There is no hiding. And so the only thing Samuel could say when he sees him is, verse 11, what have you done? What have you done? There's no greeting, no hi, no nothing. Samuel has probably been looking at the smoke coming in the air all his way as he's been traveling to meet Saul. He's probably rushing to stop Saul. And so he sees him. He knows what he's done. And so he says, what have you done? What have you done? And if you know your Bible, you will know that this is not the first time that these words are used. This is the same, in Genesis 3, these are the same words that God says to Eve when she eats of the fruit and leads Adam also. And they sin. And he says, what have you done? These are the same words he says to Cain after he murdered his brother Abel. What have you done? These are the same words that Joshua says to Achan, the man named Achan, who had stolen the silver and the gold that he shouldn't have stolen, he shouldn't have taken, and therefore God allowed Israel to be defeated in battle. And so he says, my son, tell me now what you have done. And after he tells him what he has done, then everyone takes his family and him, and they stone them to death. What's the point? That these are very, very serious words. This sin of Saul is on the same category of evil as all of these other examples. So these are words which mark that which cannot be undone, that which has no mending. Listen, these are words you never want to hear said to you, much less by your spiritual leaders, which is what Samuel was to Saul. So Samuel says, "What have you done?" And now notice how Saul responds. Sadly, he gives three excuses. Keep reading in verse 11. And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me." So excuse number one, everyone was leaving me. That's excuse number one. Everyone was leaving me. And he continues, "And that you did not come within the appointed days." So excuse number two, "You were late, Samuel. You were late. It's your fault, Samuel." And it was not Samuel's fault. Samuel had told him, "Wait until 7 days and then I will come." Samuel was right on time, but rather than taking responsibility, he's blaming Samuel. Keep reading. "And that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." So excuse number three, "War is around the corner, Samuel. So what do you mean, what have I done? I did the only thing I could have done. I'm here fighting battles, Samuel, and where were you? Where were you when we needed you?" Excuses, excuses, excuses. And guys, you need to learn from this. When you sin, when you fail, when you mess up, when you know it's your fault, no one should be hearing excuses from your mouth. Take responsibility. And only then can there be some amending for your actions. But Saul doesn't do that. He thinks that he has a right to disobey when the truth is that he had no right but to obey. And so do you. So do you. In the light of Saul's excuses, I want you to answer this question. Is there ever a time when you could ever give a legitimate excuse to disobey God? What do you think? Never. That's exactly right. Absolutely never. Saul should have chosen to be abandoned by his soldiers. He should have chosen death before he chose to disobey. Death, the Philistines, whatever it was, all of it was irrelevant. All he was called to do was obey, obey. Now, someone might say, "Oh, but you know, if I don't cheat on this exam, I'm going to fail my class. Or if I don't lie, I will get in trouble. Or if I don't do this, I will lose a great opportunity. Or if I don't sin, my friends will call me a coward and they won't be my friends anymore." Then don't have friends. Then fail the class. Then whatever it is, choose whatever consequences you have other than willingly disobeying God. Because you're a slave if you're a Christian and you have a king. So you must obey. Now look at verse 12 to see what else Saul says. It says, "Therefore I said," so in light of all these excuses, "I said," this is Saul speaking, "now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord." Now notice this. "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Oh, I forced myself, Samuel. I forced myself. It was just such a hard decision, but I had to be the better man, Samuel. I had to be strong for the people, Samuel. That's how he sounds like. What is he doing? He's making himself a victim. And you know what? That's exactly what people do in our day. It's like you tell someone the gospel. You tell someone out there, a random person, that they're a sinner and they need to repent because they've sinned against a holy God. And therefore they deserve hell. And immediately they may lash back at you and say, "You're just being judgmental. You're being insensitive. You're being mean. Because, well, you don't know who I am. You don't know my heart. You don't know why I had to do those things. But guess what? God knows me. He knows that I am a victim." And what's wrong with that? What's wrong with the victimization of the world? Who wants to tell me? Ian? What's that? Yeah. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. When we don't understand that we disobey God, guys, we lose. We put a wall between us and a Savior. Because Christ said that he came for the sick, not for the healthy. He came for those who understand that they're not victims, but that they're rebels against a holy God. Not for those who think, hey, I'm good, I'm just a victim. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. It is true that people can be victims to the evils of the world. But I'm talking about anybody who puts this card of victimization to excuse themselves and their sin. And that's what Saul is doing. So, Saul keeps giving excuses and he's making himself the victim. And he does not see how he could not have disobeyed God. And you need to understand, guys, also that the reason for this is not primarily that he was prideful, though of course he was prideful, and not primarily that he disobeyed, but the foundation of his disobedience was lack of trust in God. That's why he did this. Obedience was an impossibility in the eyes of Saul because he would have had to trust God in the most difficult of circumstances. And we read that in chapter 10, verse 7, in the mission that he had been given. Samuel had said, do for yourself what the occasion requires. Why? For God is with you. I just read that in Exodus 3, where God tells Moses to lead the people of Israel outside of Egypt into the promised land. And Moses is like, but how could I do this? It's like, I can't do this. And then God says, I will be with you. Just trust me. Just trust me. And so what will prompt obedience? What is the foundation of obedience? It will be trust and faith in God. When you know God, you will trust God. And when you trust God, you will obey God. But at the same time, if you don't know God, then you will not trust God. And if you do not trust God, you will disobey God. That's what will happen. Now let's see how Samuel responds to Saul, to his excuses. Look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. You have disobeyed the commandment that he commanded you. So essentially, Samuel calls him a fool. He says, you have acted foolishly. And the context gives you a great definition, by the way, of what a fool is. A fool is anyone who disobeys God. You can write that down. A fool is anyone who lives, let's put it this way, a fool is anyone who lives the type of life that is disobedient to God, who lives as if God had not given them commandments to obey. That is a fool, and they are a fool, of course. One of the reasons why they're a fool is because they will be destroyed for that. They will be punished for that. And so that helps us formulate this equation. Lack of trust in God will lead to disobedience, and inevitably, disobedience will lead you to you being a fool, and foolishness, your folly, will lead you to being destroyed. And conversely, trusting God will lead you to obedience. Obedience will lead you to being wise, and being wise will lead you to be blessed. So be wise, be blessed. Be a fool, be cursed. So let's keep reading in verse 13. Samuel now gives Saul the consequences of his folly. Read 13 again. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded to you. Now here's the consequences. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Same message again. Obedience means blessing. You would have been established by God, verse 13. And disobedience means judgment. You will lose your heritage, verse 14. You will lose the kingdom. And essentially what this meant for Saul was that he was not going to be king anymore and that his sons would not king in the eyes of God, let's put it that way. Because David was going to take his place. But his sons would never be kings. There would never be a monarchy with Saul on the throne and his children following after him. And that's the same punishment Eli received, by the way, if you remember in chapter 3. Eli disobeyed God and therefore lost the priesthood, and therefore he and his sons died. And in the same way, Saul now disobeys God, and therefore he loses the kingship, and he and his sons will ultimately die a gruesome death. And what better warning could there be for us than this, guys? You are at the stage of life where your worldview is being formed and molded. You could say that I like art, so you're like a blank canvas, okay? So world of possibilities. And in the blank canvas of your life, at the end of your life, there could be a beautiful painting that represents the person who obeys God. Or at the end of your life, in your In your blank canvas, there could be painted the sad and tragic picture of those who disobey God. Of those who disobey God. In the last year alone, guys, there are three guys whom I looked up to a lot. Two of which shaped me, and they all wrecked their lives. And they were faithful Christians, and they chose to disobey God, and they faced the consequences. And so you need to be warned. You need to be warned. Don't let that demotivational quote that I quoted you a while ago represent your life. That maybe the purpose of your life is to serve as a warning to others. Don't let that be you. Be warned by Saul in his sin and his consequences, that this would not be you. Now go back to verse 14. Read again. But now your kingdom shall not endure, Samuel says, yet he doesn't leave it at that. Look what else he says. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Whew, that's good. You disobeyed God, so God has a replacement for you. And who is that replacement? David. When I'm studying these chapters, part of the reason why I love narrative is because I don't know why. I think of, like, I'm studying it and I see it like a movie. Like, I see the scene. I see what's happening. I don't know if that happens to you. But, like, right here, I read this and it's like my mind just takes you away into a foreign land in Bethlehem, and there you see under the sunrise a little boy gracing the fields, chasing sheep, chasing butterflies, learning how to talk perhaps, and then in the background you hear the words of Samuel, "This is the chosen man, the future king." Ah! It's like, oh, that's good. But then we go back. We go from this little boy somewhere at the distance, and we go back to Gilead, where Saul is hearing from Samuel that he will be replaced by this little boy somewhere far away. Now, in chapter 16 and 17, we will dive deeper into understanding what it means for David or any man to be a man after God's own heart. But before we get to those chapters, Samuel gives us a clue of what makes such a man. And what makes such a man after God's own heart is this: obedience. Obedience. You disobeyed Saul, so God will find a man who will obey him. Who will obey him. And there you learn something, guys. That God will bypass the handsome and the tall and the strong and the person who seems to have everything set out for themselves, and that is Saul. He will bypass such a man to find an obedient person, an obedient servant. He will bypass the talented. He will bypass the gifted. He will bypass the charismatic person to choose the person who is willing to obey and use that person. And he will bless the obedient, and he will judge the disobedient. And so, if you want to find the favor of God, which is exactly what Saul was looking for when he offered the sacrifice, by the way, if you really want to find it, here's the answer: obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart. Because while man looks at the physical appearance, God looks to the heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9, God's eyes look to and fro around the earth, looking for a man, searching for a man, for a person whose heart is completely his, whose heart is completely obedient to God. Of course, we're not perfect, but he's looking for a man who is humble in heart, contrite in heart, who is convicted at his sin or her sin, and all this person wants to do is just, "Lord, help me to obey. Help me to obey." Justin quoted a quote from MacArthur on worship. I have my own quote from MacArthur on worship. Hey, great minds think alike. Listen, okay. Obedience, MacArthur says this: obedience is the basic definition of worship. Like obedience, worship is to be a way of life rather than just an exercise on Sunday. That's good. Do you want to worship God? Obey. Not through religious hypocrisy. Not through whatever Saul was trying to do, but from the heart. From the heart. Now, the rest of the chapter outlines the sad and ironic circumstances that they found themselves in after Saul had lost the kingship. So if I could title this heading, I'd title it this. You know what? Just make this the title. Sad and ironic circumstances. Let's do that. Sad and ironic circumstances. Look at verse 15. It says, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Now stop there. There's a sense of tragedy here. Because in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had told him, you shall wait there for 7 days until I come to you and show you what you must do. And so he was supposed to arrive, offer the sacrifice, and then tell Samuel, give him some divine revelation. But now it's like, you disobeyed. I'm done with you. I'm done with you. He just walks away. You just lost the revelation of God in your life. And that's the abandonment of God upon a person, a people, we've learned before, who turns from God, and therefore God turns from them. And you would imagine that Saul would immediately get on his knees and repent. But look at the next part of verse 15. Look at what he does. It says, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So rather than repenting, rather than turning to God in trust and faith, Saul literally like finishes talking to Samuel, and he turns around and starts numbering all the men that he had, which shows you that there's still no trust in him towards God. He still finds his trust in what he can see. He looks at everything as man sees. He's trying to figure out, how many weapons do we have? How many guys do we have? That is where my strength comes from, not from God. Reminds me of Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Saul just received 1,000 blows. There's no change in him. He's a fool. There's no change in him. Now look at verse 16. It says, now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Mishmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. And another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Seboim, toward the wilderness. So what's going on here? So you have this picture of helplessness and powerlessness. And so you have Saul and Jonathan with 600 men. Remember, they had 3,000 men first. Now they have 600. Everybody has abandoned him. And it's like they're in this place where they could hide behind bushes, you could say, and look at what the enemy does. And so they're looking at the activity of the enemy, but they can't do nothing. They can't do nothing. They are powerless. All they can do is watch as the enemy takes over. Now look at verse 19. Now no blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his matok, his axe, and his hoe. So the Philistines seemed to have had control over the metal. They were the metal people of the day, and so they had iron men, while Israel had slingshots and arrows and bows, and they had nothing, and dull swords. But what is it that Israel could have had that the Philistines didn't have? God. 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 And yet they are not trusting in God. Like their king, they're trusting in their weapons. And so it's as if like they literally go to the Philistines and it's just embarrassing. They're like, hey, listen, guys, I know like we're trying to like kill each other, you know, but could we do a quick timeout and could you help me sharpen my swords, you know, just to be fair, right? It's just awkward and embarrassing that they have to do this. Look at verse 21. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the matoks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix their hose. So the Philistines say, yes, but for a good amount. And I think the repetition of the equipment just goes to show what they were trusting in. They were trusting in their weapons, not in God. Verse 22. So it came about on that day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass to the pass of Michmash. So what the narrator wants to paint for us here is that they were weaponless. They were powerless. They had nothing to defend themselves, and now they have no king because he has disqualified himself. Which, by the way, brings us back to the same questions that we've been asking throughout the entire series. Remember what the theme that I told you was of the book? Not the theme you're learning for sword drills or for the quiz. That is the theme, transition from judges to the monarchy. But what is the need of this book? Piper? What's that? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. The need of a king. The need of a king, and not only a king, but a righteous king. And so the questions we're asking everywhere is, will this king come? Who will this king be? And what will this king solve the problem? Contextually, to defeat the Philistines, but ultimately to defeat our greatest enemy, sin, to take our sin and drink the wrath of God in our place. So the narrator wants to show us through the end of this chapter that clearly Saul is not that king. And he gives us a clue of what will characterize that ultimate king, and that is, again, obedience. David will be obedient, but in the end he will fail. He will be disobedient. But then we come to the New Testament and read in Philippians 2 that Jesus, listen to this, Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who is the king we look to? It is Christ. And he proved that he was that king by his perfect, perfect obedience. And you need to contrast Saul and Christ. I mean, Saul was called. What was his mission? He had to act and he had to wait, but he failed utterly. And yet Christ, his mission was come and live the perfect life. The perfect life. And then take upon yourself the wrath of God. And in the end, he obeyed perfectly. He obeyed perfectly. He is the perfect king, the glorious, wonderful, obedient king that we worship and that this book points towards. Let me finish by reading Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. It says, although he was a son, pay attention, guys. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, so having fulfilled his mission perfectly, perfect obedience, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. So the king is marked by obedience, and his subjects are marked by obedience. Now let me tell you, I'll just finish with this. If you're going to be obedient in the eyes of God, if you will be like this king, you need to first of all obey. Obey Christ, first of all, in obeying his gospel. You need to believe in Christ. You need to place your faith in this king. He proved to be the king this book looks for. Saul was supposed to deliver the Philistines. He failed utterly. Christ delivered us from the wrath of God. From the wrath of God. And only in him do you find a savior. What greater king could there be? So guys, believe in Christ that he died for your sins. Repent of your sins. Don't be like Saul, who was a fool and gave excuses for his sins and made himself a victim. But tell God, I am a rebel against you. Save me. I need Christ. Pray with me, guys. Thank you, O Lord. Thank you for being our King. Thank you that you have saved us from our greatest enemy. You have redeemed us. You have provided salvation. Thank you that you were perfectly obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. We cannot understand that. We could not be obedient like that, but you give us the example to follow. So help us now to be obedient. To not be like Saul, who was a fool who received 100 blows and yet never changed. May we change. May we receive the rebuke of your word. And may we say, oh, by your grace, we will be obedient. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for our King. Thank you for this chapter in this book. In Jesus' name, amen.